Good morning. If you want to open up the Bibles there behind you to John chapter 12, we are finishing up our series called Sent Like Jesus. That's on page 1018. 1018 there in the Bibles behind you. We are going to flip a page backwards too at one point to look at the end of John chapter 11 because we haven't quite touched on that yet. But we'll start with John chapter 12. So I'd like you to picture it, if you would. It's Saturday night. It's 6 days before a major religious holiday event. The kids are already on spring break. The meal is being planned. The Passover lamb is being prepared. People are packing their bags for their travel to Jerusalem a week later. And though by now he's a wanted man, Jesus and his disciples are gathered in the home of his close friends in Bethany. It should be a celebration, but there's a heaviness in the room. Maybe because there's a heaviness to Jesus, who knows what's in store in the days to come. This wasn't like the fun and frivolity in the wedding in Cana. You remember the one where he turned the water into wine? It was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and everything seemed optimistic and hopeful. His reputation was preceding him. It was so different back when the wine was flowing and Jesus' popularity was on the rise. But now his reputation is, it's gotten out of hand. And there are rumors of his impending arrest. So let's look at this scene together at the beginning of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And take a look at how everyone is playing their part at this celebration. Everyone's playing their part. Here's verse 2. Here's a dinner. It was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served. She's doing what she does best. She's busy serving. And it turns out that Lazarus is doing what he's known for now too. It's the place not even just called Bethany anymore. It's the place where Lazarus lived. Because he had died. Last week we talked about the fact that Lazarus had died and Jesus brought him back to life. So it's known now as the place that Lazarus lived. And so Lazarus was, among others, reclining at the table with Jesus. Yep, everyone's playing their part. And that includes Mary. The two other times we've seen Mary before this, we've seen her at Jesus' feet, and that's where she is again. In Luke, we see Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him as a disciple. Last week, we saw Mary falling at Jesus' feet, pleading for the life of her brother. And here she is again, verse 3. Then Mary took out a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Here she is again. And people can't help but watch. And we can't help but watch as Mary does this act that's so incredibly personal. She's humbled herself. She's using her own hair. She lets down her hair and risks her own reputation. It's personal and it's extravagant. This is perfume that's costly. It's cost an entire year's wages for one of the workers. An entire year's wages just poured out extravagantly on the feet of Jesus. Not just a little bit, but the whole pint of it. Imagine that. We can't help but watch. And it's personal, it's extravagant, and it is completely centered on Jesus. She doesn't take a moment to pause and take a selfie, you know, look at me, looking at Jesus. No, it's completely centered on Jesus. And they can't help but watch, and they can't help but even smell it. The whole house is filled with the fragrance of this extravagant and personal and Christ-centered act. And so let me just pause and ask us and ask myself too, what would a personal, extravagant, Jesus-centered act of devotion look like in my own life today? What would it look like? What would it smell like? Do we have this kind of Mary-like heart posture towards the person and the work of Jesus Christ in all that we do? Or are we just here for the party, distracted by other things, completely missing the point? See, because the story here turns on one word. Verse 4, and it starts with a but. There's always a but, isn't there? And here's the but. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. The sentence begins with the but and ends with this objection. In the middle of it is Judas's betrayal. And Judas has this to say, why wasn't this perfume, verse 5, why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He says this is a wasted opportunity, Judas says. Not an opportunity necessarily to care for the poor, but it's good money. That's really what's motivating him here. How do we know this? Well, because the very next verse indicates, verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. John says, you know, actually, he didn't say this for good reasons. He said it because this is what he's like. He's a thief. Listen, John writes with the clarity of hindsight about who Judas really was, that he would double-cross Jesus, verse 4, that he was a liar, that the words coming out of his mouth couldn't be trusted. Even when he speaks, it's not the truth, verse 6. And you know what? He's a cheat. In fact, he's not motivated to help the poor. It says he helps himself with the money that's put into the bag. Judas misses what's happening. He misses it entirely, doesn't he? Even though the fragrance of Mary's extravagant act of worship is still lingering in his nostrils, even though he can see the glistening of Mary's hair that she's used to wipe this perfume, Judas misses the point. He says, no, this is a waste. Why? Because he's placed himself at the center of the story. And it's all about what he can get. In this moment, he doesn't see Mary's act of love. He doesn't see Jesus' steel-eyed readiness for the coming trial and agonizing death that awaits him in Jerusalem. He doesn't see any of that. And he surely doesn't give a second thought about the poor. He sees a year's salary going wasted on the feet of Jesus. And he calculates in his mind what he could have done to skim a little bit of that off the top. He sees what he's about to lose. He sees his losses, and it blinds him to Mary's gain, which is the reward of being with Christ. So don't miss the fact that before Judas agrees to betray Jesus for a little bit of money, he's already only in it for himself and for what he can gain. And so I ask myself, again, do I ever do that? Do I miss the point entirely because I'm consumed with myself? Do I place myself at the center of the story? Do I inflate or exaggerate my motivations to sound better than they really are when really in my heart I'm calculating what's in this for me? So I think we should take a moment just to compare these two figures that are in front of us here in this story. Here's the best way to compare them. It's in their orientation towards the person of Jesus. You see, Mary is completely oriented towards Jesus, and so you see the outward expression of that. She's humble. She's worshipful. She's extravagant. She's lavish in her gratitude because she's oriented towards Christ. But Judas is oriented towards himself. He's got himself at the center of the story. And so all he can do is object and make it sound like concern for others and then label Mary's worship a waste. Have you ever noticed, by the way, just a side comment, have you ever noticed how really good we are, how we can be at spotting the faults of others when we place ourselves at the middle of the story? Isn't it just amazing how readily apparent they become when we're at the center and everyone else is at fault? That's what's going on for Judas here. You see, your actions and your attitude and your words all flow from this primary posture of orientation, either away from Jesus or towards Jesus, who's at the center of your life. Either your wants or needs, or the worship of the worthy one, Jesus Christ. You know what this reminds me of? In case we need to see it somewhere else here in the text, just not just from this story, it reminds me of what happens at the end of John chapter 11. It's a minor subplot, but it's an important one to go back in that last part of chapter 11, flip that page back over to 10:17, and look at verse 45. Jesus has just raised Lazarus back to life. And therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and Martha had seen what Jesus did, and they put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, whenever the religious leaders call a meeting, get nervous. The Sanhedrin, it's a central court of the Jewish people. These are the religious leaders who have a lot at stake when Jesus gains his reputation. And so what is it that they do? They call a meeting. And what's the very first question they ask? The middle of verse 47. What is it that we're accomplishing here? Notice where their perspective is. Who's at the center of their story? It's so telling. The number one question that comes out of their mouth tells it all. See, because Jesus is healing people. Jesus is going around and people are coming away fed and whole. A dead man has just been raised to life. And their question is, what are we accomplishing? You know what it's like? Last week, if you heard Paul, he talked about Britain's Got Talent. You know, the fact that as the competition grows towards the end, the acts get better and better. They kind of save the best act for the end. Well, this would be like the judges in Britain's Got Talent mistakenly assuming that the show is all about them. Some of them actually kind of act like it is. But this is it. They're saying here, in the face of what Jesus is doing, what is it that we're really accomplishing here? And look at what motivates them. Here he is, this man. He's performing many signs, verse 47, and then verse 48. If we let him go on like this, I love that perspective. If we let Jesus keep doing what he's doing, as if it's in their control at all, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Do you hear the need to control? Do you hear the fear? What are they afraid of? They're afraid of loss. And it isn't really just loss of the temple or loss of their nation. It's loss of their own power and influence. We might lose our jobs. We might lose our influence. Talk about getting yourself in the wrong part of the story. They've placed themselves at the center, and they can only respond with a fear of losing control and losing influence. And so then one of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year, he speaks up and he says, "You don't know anything. You know nothing at all." And then verse 50, and I love this because never did such a pure gospel truth come from the lips of a man whose perspective was just as misaligned as the people he was hanging out with. And yet he says it, and it speaks to us today. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. See, but it wasn't just him speaking. Verse 51 says he didn't just speak this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And John adds this. There's way more going on than even Caiaphas realizes. Not just for the Jewish nation, but for all nations. For you and for me sitting here today. Not only that, but for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. To bring them together and to make them one. God has a plan. So that's what this end of chapter 11 is all about. God has a plan, and he actually uses even the mixed motivations and the misplaced priorities of broken and lost people. God has a plan, and he has a plan that's bigger than just the Jewish nation. And so their conclusion at the end of this meeting, verse 53, is from that day on, they plot to take Jesus' life. And if you keep reading, you see that they put out a search party for Jesus. They get informants to tell them about his whereabouts. That's in verse 56. They put a price on his head, which no doubt perks up Judas's ears because he's got the scent of money in his nostrils even more than the scent of the perfume that Mary's poured out at Jesus' feet. They tell people to report Jesus so they can bring him in. That's the end of chapter 11. And it's not just Jesus that they're after. They're so threatened and in need to control and maintain their power and their influence that they go after Lazarus too. If you flip back over to chapter 12, the end of the section we haven't read yet, verse 9 of chapter 12. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. I'm sure it was a spectacle. They could have sold tickets to come and see the man who used to be dead for 4 days and now he's alive. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Lazarus has this unique distinction of being a living man who was a dead man, who now is a dead man with a price on his back. Friends, these are not the words, these Pharisees, this meeting of the religious leaders of the day. These are not the words and actions of good intentioned religious leaders seeking to protect their flocks. These aren't the good shepherds that we read about in John chapter 10. These are the hired hands that only care about themselves, their interests, looking out for number one. These people who have placed themselves at the center of the story. And so I wonder, do we ever do that? Do I ever do that? Going back to the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, Judas raises his objection and in verse 7 of chapter 12. Jesus responds. He says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. He says, this is all pointing to the days to come. And this fragrance that you smell right now as we sit here, Judas, as you have yourself so out of alignment, this is for me because my aim is to die for lost sinners like yourself. This aroma that you smell is intended to embalm me for death. And so he says, verse 8, the poor you always will have among you, but you will not always have me. Which is not really an either or. It's one of those great Bible both ands. Jesus isn't saying, you know, the caring about the poor is kind of, you know, it's important, but really this is the main thing. He's saying, don't miss the priority. It's me. It's being with me. Care for the poor because of your gratitude and devotion to me. Get the order right. What's Jesus really getting to here? He's speaking to our motivations, isn't he? He speaks to our motivations, why we worship, why we serve, why we care for the poor. And so he says, you will not always have me like this. This is the treasure, the reward, not the expensive perfume, not the temple, not the nation, not the meager amount of profit you could make on the side when nobody's looking, not even your charitable work among the poor. None of it matters compared to having me. And Mary has found the better thing. So we've called this series Sent Like Jesus. And this kind of moment raises the question, what motivates us for mission? Why do we do the things that we do? And there's other places in Scripture that sort of point to the fact that when we get this right, when we get the fact that we respond out of gratitude and devotion like Mary for the price that Jesus paid on the cross, that fuels our giving and our serving and our mission. It has to be Christ-centered, and everything we do flows out of that response to who Jesus was, who he is and what he did for us on the cross. So let me just share with you a few scriptures, other places in the New Testament that refer to that. And here's what I want you to listen for. Just a couple of examples. I want you to listen for the link between Christ's selfless suffering on the cross and our motivation for mission. Our call to live for others in grateful service. Okay, so here's Philippians chapter 3. This is where Paul, or chapter 2, Paul says this. Listen for the link. Okay, Christ's suffering, our motivation. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't put yourself in the center of the story. Verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with others, have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to use to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you hear echoes of what everyone witnessed in that moment as Mary poured out this expensive, extravagant act of worship on Jesus' feet, humbling himself, taking on the nature of a servant, pouring himself out on the cross? So Paul goes on to say in that very same chapter in Philippians 2, he says this, I think we've got it on the screen as well. So I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. None of this was wasted, Paul says. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, I can be poured out. I can be spent because Christ was spent on my behalf. In another letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, it's 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul writes this, Christ's love compels us. Do you see that? Christ's love compels us, not duty, not effort, not being a hero or gaining any more merit with Christ. Christ's love compels us. Why? Because here's the link. Because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Take yourself out of the center of the story. Christ died for you. So you can live for others because of this in a worshipful response. And he lives it out. Paul serves and ministers in this way. So at the end of his letter, he says in kind of an exasperated tone, I'd love to preach on a larger section of this later, but he says in 12:15 of that same letter, he says, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. I'm willing to spend and be spent on your behalf so that you can grow in faith. My friends, this change in perspective changes everything, doesn't it? It realigns our relationships, how we treat each other. And actually, just beyond Easter, we're going to get into the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians is all about what it means, because in view of Christ, all the riches that we have, what it means to actually be in community and relationship with one another. This totally reframes the way we relate to one another because of Christ's reward on our behalf. It reorders the way that we worship and give thanks. It redefines for us our understanding of suffering, doesn't it? We can go through trials and tribulations knowing that our reward is in Christ. And friends, it realigns our sense of mission and our sense of purpose. See, Caiaphas had it right. One man would die for many, not just for one nation, but but for the many. So let's look at what he says, John 11:50-52. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. This is about Christ's suffering on the cross on our behalf. And he did not say this on his own. I'll read it again. But as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Caiaphas had it right. This is about what Jesus has done on the cross. Mary had it right. For she found that the one who was worthy of every extravagant outpouring of praise and thanksgiving was worthy of everything. Maybe she was more right than she even knew at the time. Anointing Jesus for burial, but it was only days away. Did she know that as she wiped his feet with her hair? Did her hair still remind her of this night only 6 days later as Jesus lay in that stone cold tomb? There's this great piece in Mark's gospel telling this same story about Mary pouring out the perfume on Jesus' hair. And he throws this in as an aside just at the end. And I love it. I have it up on the screen here for you. Mark 14:9, it says, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what Mary has done will also be told. Isn't that amazing? Why do you think that is? Why tell the story of Mary doing this? Why are we talking about this today? Is it because it reminds us of the priority of Christ's suffering work on the cross over our care for the poor? Yeah, maybe. Is it because it points to Jesus' costly sacrifice? Yes. Is it because Mary models for us what a life centered on Jesus is like? Definitely. Mary shows us what a heart response of gratitude for the person and work of Jesus really looks like. And so I bring to us today, and I have certainly been grown and stretched just by preparing this for us, just a simple sort of statement that's in three parts, but each part is significant. And I want to share that with you here. They'll appear on the screen. Friends, your worship isn't wasted. And by worship, yes, I mean sung worship, but also your holy living, your acts of service for the kingdom, your mission, your obedience to Scripture. Your worship isn't wasted. But there's an important second part of the phrase, which is your worship isn't wasted when it is Jesus-centered rather than self-centered. Your worship isn't wasted when it is Jesus-centered. And the third part is, no matter what people say in opposition, your worship isn't wasted when it's Jesus-centered, no matter what opposition comes your way. Your obedience, your holiness, your suffering, none of it's wasted. So let me flip that around. The world may tell you differently, but Jesus is worthy of all of our gratitude, our praise, our extravagant devotion. And when we give him that, we're doing what we were made to do. Maybe you've got an example of this in your own life already. I spent the first almost 10 years of my kind of paid ministry life, more or less, sitting on the sidewalk next to homeless friends, listening to their stories, talking about Jesus. And I had plenty of people who thought, what a waste, and said it to me, what a waste of education to spend time hanging out with people on the streets for years. I mean, weren't you trained and educated for something more than that? But see, none of it's wasted when it's motivated by a life poured out like Mary's perfume on the feet of Jesus in gratitude. You could spend 24 hours in praise and prayer at New Chapel Farm in a couple of weeks And people might say to you, or you might even have in your own mind this thought, is that a waste of 24 hours? I mean, what a waste of a weekend. But it isn't when it's motivated by gratitude and devotion to the one who gave everything for us. Certainly less of a waste than an evening watching Netflix. So my friends, are we willing to pour everything out? And I don't just mean this morning, but I mean this week. Are we willing in extravagant obedience, in extravagant worship, in lavish holiness, in costly mission? Are we willing to pour everything out? And I'd say especially in preparation for Easter. We've got a weekend coming up that's the high point of our year as people who follow Jesus. And so I ask us really simply, in the build-up for Easter, what will it be for you? An expression of overflowing joy, of costly mission, of service to someone who everyone else might say, you know, that is actually just a waste of your time. We're surrounded by palm branches, very helpful visual aid, so I might as well get into the story. It's the rest of chapter 12. Let me read it and then we'll wrap up. Verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, and he's seated on a donkey's colt. And at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Why? Because Jesus had demilitarized the processional into the city. He was riding on a donkey's colt. They were proclaiming, here comes a king, and he was not appearing very kingly. So they don't understand. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, raising Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. And so here's the Pharisees again. They say to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. You see where they're still at the center of their own story? This is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after them. Sorry, how the whole world has gone after Jesus. And I would say, as we know the end of the story, the whole world indeed. See, John, later in life, has a vision of the end. And I want us to look at what he describes in the book of Revelation. It's got palm branches in it too. Look what's happening and look at who is at the center of it all. From Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who's at the center of this story for eternity? All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we, as a people, we are sorry for the times that we place ourselves at the center of our stories and lose sight of what you have accomplished for us. So I repent of that in my own life. I repent on that that behavior, that attitude, that mindset that doesn't place you at the very center of everything. And Lord, we as a people want to be like Mary at your feet, pouring out in our service and our praise and our devotion, everything of value because you are worthy of even more than that. So Lord, would you do your work? Spirit, would you do your work in our hearts and our minds to give us that new perspective, that new heart, that new value for worship and service to you, overflowing from gratitude? Lord, this week, would you do a work in us? Don't just let us go through the routine of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Let us worship and exalt you and serve you out of overflowing gratitude. I pray that for me. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here. God, would you come and do a work in us this week? In Jesus' name, amen.